Turn to Matthew chapter 12. It is our intention to finish up this chapter this week and next week, Lord willing, and then go into our next series, seasons in the Psalms. At this point, we're at verse 15, and we just heard in the last three messages how our Lord defines himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the ultimate rest, and how we are to rest in him properly amidst the legalities imposed by the established church of that day. And now we find our Lord moving off of that, knowing that the established church, sadly, is going after him to destroy him. So, aware of that, our Lord moves on to something different. And that's where we are right now, Matthew 12, verse 15 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pick up in our series from Matthew's gospel account, we find in verse 15 that our Lord Jesus Christ knows that his enemies are conspiring against him. And so he withdraws, because it is not yet the time when he is to surrender over to the state. That time is not yet now, is not yet come. There is more earthly ministry to be done, and that is evident in that many, many are still following him. As he has done in the past, so he does here. He heals them, but then orders them not to make him known. That sounds a bit odd. He does all of this miraculous activity and he tells them to be quiet about it. Now that might seem a bit peculiar to us, because why would Jesus not want to make himself known? Isn't that not the reason why he's walked the earth to spread the gospel? The gospel, the new life in him would be made known and set them free? After all, he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. To not know him, to not love him, to not trust him, and to not be saved by him is not to be numbered among the children of God, not to be co-heirs with Jesus in life everlasting. Now, to have a sense as to why Jesus told those whom he healed not to make him known is to understand why Jesus came on this earthly scene in the first place. Why did he come? And we're going to revisit our Lord's mission this morning from the vantage point of three one-word points, if you don't count the article "va." First, the confusion. Second, the illusion. And third, the solution. So confusion, illusion, solution. First, the confusion. These first two points will go by rather quickly, and we'll settle in on that third point, the solution, the duration of the message. But first, the confusion. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last time in our Lord's mission to the Jews that his own people do not understand the point of the Messiah's presence. They don't get it. They should know. They should get it. But they're holding the truth in unrighteousness. And they're not seeing it because of their stony hearts. Our Lord was not sent to lead a revolt against Rome and to take Israel out from Caesar's grip. That's not why he came upon this earth. He didn't come to reestablish a theocratic superpower greatness of a once giant nation, all-powerful sovereign country. No, as we have noted before in Matthew, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom without borders. It's a far greater kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And this was, for a long time, mind-boggling even to the disciples. His own apostles didn't get it, didn't get this one, this master, this Jesus. In their day, and so much like ours, when society is defined by politics and power, all the Jews understood was the provincial authority allotted to them by Rome in return for taxation and allegiance. Rome thought this group, in other words, a bunch of odd ducks, and while they conquered other nations and absorbed them, they allowed the Jews to have their funky, funny little laws and their traditions, their interpretations. Whatever you do, Jews, you can do it so long as we tax you heavily and remind you of Caesar, that you will be our subjects. So that kind of allegiance. Jesus, in their mind, was supposed to change all of that. Because in the Jews' confusion, the Messiah to come was to be this great liberator. And he was. He really was. Far greater liberator than they could even imagine. But not what they wanted him to be. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. And that's why our Lord, throughout the gospel account, goes back to the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, to go to passages that the church should know pretty well by now so that they would understand this is what the Messiah is to do. It's in the Word of God. But not according to what the established church wanted that Word of God to be. Moreover, those who did not get the import of his message were enthralled by his ability to heal. Oh, they love how he spoke with great wisdom, because you know, he's wisdom incarnate, although they didn't get that part of it. They thought he's pretty wise. Who is this guy, a son of a carpenter? Where did he get all his learning? But his ability to heal, to suspend natural forces, to do crazy things. And despite our Lord's withdrawal, he still healed them all, as verse 15 says. Now, to the casual reader, that might mean, okay, Jesus healed all those who came to him, but it's far more than that. Jesus healed them all, as in there was never something beyond his ability to heal. He could heal anything. And that's a wonderful pointing to the greater healing that is about to come and that has already occurred at Calvary for us. We have that in our redemptive record. But at this point in time in history, it has not yet come, but will very shortly occur. He healed us from all our sinful maladies. There is not one sin that his blood does not remove. Now think about that for a moment. Not one sin that his blood cannot remove. There is not one blemish that his blood does not cleanse. And that's where the devil loves to prey on you and say, well, that's true. Yeah, and the devil's not going to refute that. But is it true for you? Is it true for you? It may be true for somebody else, but is it true for you? And that's why a lot of Christians beat themselves up because they don't think they're worthy enough to have themselves cleansed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, it's not about your self-worth, because outside of Christ, you're not worthy. It's about the worthiness of Christ. And that's, again, that's where the devil wants to prey on us. So confusion erupts because people are stirred up by the Lord's miraculous feats, and many have concluded that his power comes from God. Where they fail in their lack of understanding is that Jesus is the Son of God. Not that just power has come from God and fell on this man, but that he is the Son of God. In fact, Jesus is God. God incarnate. God in the flesh. In Jesus telling others not to make him known, he's actually tempering. He's tempering the excitement that produces the confusion. Because they want to see the big show, the big act. And when he comes into town, from town to town, people gather because they've heard his reputation has preceded him, and they want to see this great magic show. This guy can do extraordinary things. So Jesus says to those whom he has healed, don't stir that up, because by stirring that up, the greater message is going to be lost. And that greater message isn't the healing of the blind, the lame, the sick, even the dead. The greater message is that he has come and set us free. That he has come to be our spiritual healer. As we look now at our second point, illusion, the business of the Messiah was to be realized, to be manifested in gentleness and meekness. So think about those two words for a moment, gentleness and meekness. To be sure, our Lord would call out the Pharisees and scribes in robust, fiery rhetoric, but his gathering in the sheep was done quietly and without bombast, without great, great, great excitement. It was quiet. This is seen in the allusion that follows. Now, allusion is not to be confused with illusion. Illusion is something that, you know, is it really there or not? Like a magician will do elusive acts and try to get you by sleight of hand, have you see something that's not there or not there and be seen. But this is illusion, a brief reference to a person, place, or event. The evangelist Matthew is alluding to Jesus' mission in what is the longest quotation of Scripture in the Gospel account that comes from the Old Testament. The words originate from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and has been argued to be Matthew's own translation work, Hebrew to Greek, or perhaps another Greek translation that is no longer available to us. But what the evangelist does is not just validate or vindicate the mission of the Messiah, but to clarify the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not some drop-in quote or by the way, you might want to go to Isaiah to hear about this. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is conveying something here that is truly special. Beloved, know that Jesus is, is God's chosen and beloved servant. He has come to fulfill a special commission, a special endowment of the Holy Spirit that will forever change the church, and it has changed you to this day. It was first proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah, from which the Jewish reader of the gospel can then conclude this was decreed long before the first century. Matthew, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, both gives notice of that which has already been said and encourages the soon-to-be-organized church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reach does not stop there. We too, beloved, we too are encouraged because of this third point. This third point, the solution. And we'll spend again the remainder of our time on what is this messianic solution. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and now it's being repeated by the apostle Matthew. And that's something that we need to think about and contemplate and meditate upon. This passage from a prophet to an apostle to us today carries eternal significance. He is saying, "This is my servant whom I have chosen. This is my servant, my beloved. This is my servant with whom my soul is well pleased." That's what the passage from long ago is conveying and is being repeated. And friends, we know these words because harken back to Matthew 3:17, when Jesus was baptized, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then later in Matthew 17, that which we have not yet journeyed to in our sermon series, during the transfiguration, at this moment in Matthew 17, it says, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Remember, three of the inner circle were witnessing this. They all thought, well, one said, "We should make a tent for that which we're seeing." And then we get this pronouncement. You know, listen to him. Listen to him. Don't listen to yourselves. Here in Matthew 12, God the Father addresses the Son as his well-pleased solution to the justice and hope that will come upon, wait for it, come upon the Gentiles. That is, come upon you here, us, the Gentiles then, and the Gentiles today. Note that it does not say the Jews here. It does not say the Jews. And remember, Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. And we'll come back to that observation just a bit. But notice the manner of which the Messiah will work. He will be anointed by the Spirit. He will not quarrel or make a showy appearance. And I find that part of the messianic job description really quite interesting. Because I think in too many quarters of the more conservative or confessional reform and Presbyterian church, scholars quarrel in hyper-nuancing, hair-splitting doctrine. They like to intellectualize the faith. We have more theological blogs than you can imagine today, and people want to show how smart they are and get on social media and make sure everyone listens to them or reads their stuff. And this is not what Jesus is doing. And over on the other side, the evangelicals strive to be overly showy. Our Lord does neither. No, instead, our Lord's ministry is defined by gentleness, sympathy, and compassion. What? Not by some theological blog, not by some journal, not by this or that. No, by gentleness, sympathy, friends, look now at the imagery. A bruised reed he will not break. A reed is used to describe humanity here. Reeds are everywhere, along the marsh and other places where banks of water exist. They are so common that one does not, you know, pay too much attention to them. I dare say we don't look at a reed that we might look at a flower and say, oh, look how beautiful this reed is. No, we don't do that. So when reeds are damaged, they're dug up, discarded without second thought. God says, a bruised reed, Jesus will not break. All those lepers, bleeders, and cripples, and then there was the blind, the deaf, the mute, the possessed. These were the bruised reeds. And Jesus did not break one of them. He was tender. He was merciful. And he healed them. The smoldering wick no longer gives light, but smoke. You see that when a candle's about to give up the last little spark, right? Last bit of light. Smoldering wick, no longer giving any light. It's past its prime. All it has is a few puffs of smoke left. Snuff it out and replace it, right? Be gone, you smoldering wick. Is that what Jesus did? No. Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Redeemer, Jesus as prophet, priest, and king cares for them and will not quench the wick or refuse the hurting person. He will not. It's a sad day in the church when the saints fail to reach the brokenhearted because they do not have time for the hurting. Really, the church today has become just a collection of families. Sometimes we call them cliques, right? And not so much in practice as one family of God. I think that's one thing we can say about our smallness here at Emmanuel Reformed Fellowship. We truly are one family of God, our church family. And we don't want to lose sight of that. And I've said before, when that does happen to a church, it's time to break a group off and start another work. So you keep the intimacy of the group, and we pray for each other, uphold each other. We, are not on some messianic mission like Christ, and yet as ambassadors of Christ, as walking epistles, we ought to reflect something of what it means to be God's chosen servant. That's incumbent upon us. So why then does Matthew record in verses 18 through 21 a special emphasis on the Gentiles when his gospel account was recorded with the Jewish reader in mind? That's a bit strange. It is helpful to know that Matthew was not recording these historical events as some newspaper reporter might, following Jesus and other Jews around looking for quotes and sound bites. In all likelihood, by the time the evangelist was writing this gospel account, the mission of the Gentiles was well in progress. If we were to go to Isaiah 42 text that he quotes, you will find the Gentiles already mentioned as nations and coastlands. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands. Brothers and sisters, this is a radical declaration. We who are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, can be dulled by the stunning nature of these words that were both in Matthew and further back in Isaiah's time. Israel is no longer the beloved. You are. You here are the beloved. And that's just simply amazing. This is what was to fulfill. This was what was once spoken. Beloved, Jesus is your solution. I know that sounds a little bit trite, right? It might be on a Dayspring greeting card, right? Jesus is your solution. But you know what? He is. He is. He came to testify to the truth that would set us free. He came to solve man's problem of sin, his need for redemption, his need for salvation. But the problem then, and it is still a problem today, is that man does not think he or she needs the solution. In fact, even in the church today, believers will look for a Messiah like the one in the gospel account, but maybe a little bit different. Is Jesus according to me? This is what Jesus would do, right? Yeah. We all sin in one degree or another this way. We call the mental effects of sin the noetic effects. And if you're going by what you think Jesus should be, I would suggest you turn to his word and find out who really he is. Because if you're going by what you think he should be, you're going to begin at a dishonest starting point. How many of you here this morning see yourself as a bruised reed or a smoldering wick? No, that's not me. That's somebody else. That's the poor. That's that poor soul who needs more forgiveness because he's just simply more messed up. Saints practice comparative sanctification all the time. We all do this. I have never met a person, including myself, who has not done this. Some are just more subtle at doing it. We are always comparing ourselves with others, comparing our stations in life with another. It's really interesting at a synod or at a classes when preachers preach. The preachers who are listening to their colleague preach are edified by it, but also wondering, what's better than the way I would have said it? Or, I would have said that way better than that guy. We're always doing some comparative stuff here. And sometimes we feel a bit good about ourselves, and we are more pietistic than the person in the next pew. But we do compare our stations with other people. Other times we feel, I can't measure up with this brother. I can't measure up with this sister. Now, these are problems, all right, but the real rub comes when we survey our trials and our triumphs, and we gauge our relationship with Jesus by our haves or have-nots. That's a real problem. It's a big problem. It's a problem that we have today. So start with this. Forget how you measure up with another or by what you have. And then proceed with this. You are nothing. And you have nothing outside of the justice, the victory that is in Christ. There are all sorts of quotations that are ascribed to Spurgeon. But one that's similar to what's been said goes a bit like this, that one person said to Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, something negative to him. And his response is, if that's the only thing you got, you haven't really begun to survey my heart. I'm far worse than that. So you think of that which might have been said to you as an insult, something terribly negative. It doesn't even get close to how bad we really are. But sometimes we get hung up by the slight, by the hurt, and we can't get off it. Still bothers me this day, this person said this. This person gave me a look, gave me that look. And it's all we can think about. We become obsessive about things in our past that still hurt us today. Truth be told, the criticisms that I have received as a pastor pale in comparison to how really bad I am as a pastor. So stop measuring up with another or by that which you have. You are simply a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, and you must answer for your sin and for your guilt. Forget, beloved, please forget the woe is me, or what I call the spiritual Eeyore complex. If you know the character on Winnie the Pooh, those that have a kind of Eeyore complex seems to be chronically unhappy and critical about a variety of things in life. All they can do is just complain. They gather together and they talk about somebody else. For them, work is never satisfying. People are not dependable. Money is always tight. The kids are sick or uncontrollable. Oh, this person said this to me. That person said that to me. Always something to complain about. Little is right about their lives, but they will faithfully come to church, and if nothing else, talk ill and judge others. And we have all done that. Gauge your words. Listen to yourself once. You'll find out, boy, you can be a negative person. And that's why we see in the New Testament, be careful. You don't jest or say a coarse word. Not a curse word. Don't say that either, but a coarse word. Be careful of that as well. You know, the things that I have said flippantly. And later on, someone will come to me and say, well, that wasn't very pastoral. Hitting like a ton of bricks. And then what I'm doing is I'm reflecting on what did I say. What a dummy. Why did I even say that? Thankfully, we have forgiveness in Christ. We try to make amends, of course, that which we said that was inappropriate. But beloved, we need to get past through our personal evaluation screening. We all have that thing going on too. My personal evaluation screening. I'm screening you. I'm studying you. I'm testing you. I'm looking at you. There is this obsession in America for that utopia, for that perfect life. But you will never be satisfied outside of a right relationship with God. Don't worry about other people. Start with yourself in relationship with God that is secured by Christ and revealed by the Spirit. You won't get there unless you have a right understanding of the person and work of the Messiah. Jesus Christ was incredibly compassionate. And truth be told, if he was walking here in Pella, I'm not sure where he would worship. I'm not sure it would be here. And if we did see him in his compassion, in his gentleness, in his meekness, we'd be shaking our head. That's how depraved we are. But we need to go to him and pray that the Father, through the Spirit, would give us a right understanding of God's word, that we would be like Christ in all the right ways. You are the bruised reed. You are the smoldering wick. And Jesus is the solution. Submit to him and put off all else. There is no such thing in having too much of a good thing when that good thing is our being in Christ. Oh, bruised reed and smoldering wick, your Lord Jesus Christ has come to heal you, and he sends his Spirit to bolster you up, to go to him who knows your need better than you. Let's pray.